Our scripture this morning comes from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. Let us now listen to the word of God. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Know how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the holy word of God. Thanks be to God.
I am beginning this sermon with a deliberate walk down a rabbit trail. While it's not entirely relevant to the text that is before us, it is somewhat tangentially relevant, and I hope you'll find it edifying nonetheless. Our passage today is taken from the lectionary for the third Sunday in Advent. It is from the book of James. James was known as James the Just. He was the head of the early church in the city of Jerusalem. He died as a martyr in AD 62. And James, of course, was the brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the field known as biblical archaeology, there are two wings of thought, if you will. There are the minimalists and the maximalists. You know, an archaeologist finds things buried in the ground. How much connection is there between what the archaeologist finds and what we find written in the sacred text of the Bible? The minimalists say that there is little or no connection between the biblical texts and what biblical archaeologists find. The maximalists are more willing to entertain the possibility that there is credence to the biblical record and that there are ties between the things that they find in the ground and what the biblical record tells us. Now, the problem for the minimalists, of course, is that occasionally there are discoveries that clearly confirm the accuracy of the biblical record. One famous example of this revolves around the person of Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman procurator who oversaw the trial of Jesus. Despite Pilate's importance to the story of Jesus' passion, there were no extra-biblical mention of him in the Roman records that we possess. And this led the minimalists to dismiss him and claim that the biblical record was therefore false. However, in 1961, at excavations of the first century Roman theater in Caesarea, a stone dating from the first century was discovered, and it named Pontius Pilate as the governor of Judea. Once again, the minimalists were proven wrong. Now, an ossuary is a bone box. Between 100 BC and 100 AD, for about 200 years, the Jews of the ancient world practiced the funerary practice of when someone would die, they would lay the body out in a cave carved out of limestone and then come back after about a year and they would gather the bones of the person who had died and they would deposit the bones in the bone box, the ossuary. You travel to Israel today, you can see hundreds of these bone boxes on display at the various archaeological sites. In 2002, the magazine Biblical Archaeology Review reported on the discovery of the James Ossuary. It is a bone box from the first century AD, and inscribed on its side in Aramaic are the words, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Now you need to realize that in the Middle East, everything biblical is politically controversial. The owner of the bone box, a man named Oded Golan, was put on trial for fraud. The trial lasted for 7 years, and he was eventually acquitted. There are still many among the minimalists who deny the authenticity of this ancient artifact.
To me, it is one more piece of evidence underscoring the accuracy of the biblical record. Well, we leave our rabbit trail now and return to the text before us. James gives us instructions as to how we should live during the in-between time. He tells us in this, it's concluding his letter, so these are his final thoughts as he gets to the end of the letter. And he tells us in these concluding verses that he touches upon the themes patience, the return of Jesus, and the expectation of Christians that we are to be men and women committed to clear and truthful speech. We're going to look at each of these items in turn. James counsels patience as we approach life, and the patience that he speaks of in these three are three different facets. The first is to wait patiently. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. Some years ago, the actor, director Orson Welles did a series of commercials for Paul Masson Wines that included a famous tagline. He said, "We will sell no wine before it's time." You know, some things in life simply require that we wait until the time is right, until nature does its work. Some things in life are predictable. The seasons come and go. Wine and cheese must be aged. Farmers plant their crops and wait for them to grow and mature. And so James' counsel to us here is to be patient, to resist the temptation to want to rush things. You know, in the 60s, the Doors sang in one of their songs, "We want the world and we want it now." Such an attitude towards life is hectic, demanding, frantic, and frenzied. And frankly, it's swimming against the tide of life. In contrast, James is reminding us that God has woven rhythms and sequences into creation, and we, as his followers, are to learn to live within those sequences and rhythms. Resist the temptation to kick against the goads. Learn to live within the world as God has ordered it. Now, this is wise and necessary advice for folk in the modern world. You know, people in the modern world are no longer patient with this natural sequence of things. The modern world, I believe, is at war with the world as God has made it. You know, for most people, the sequence of life, natural life, as God intends it, is quite clear. For most folk, we are raised by our parents to enter honorable, faithful adulthood. We marry, we work, we have our own children. We raise those children to honorable, faithful adulthood, while in turn caring for the parents who raised us. I mean, this is the natural sequence that God intends. Yet many in our world reject this sequence today. Lois Ann and I recently attended a baby shower for a friend's daughter, who at the time had no intention of marrying the young man who was the father of her child. The young woman's father made it a point to tell me how disappointed he was in his daughter's decision. You know, I was sympathetic. Life is messy. And today, this sequence for entering and being established in adulthood is deliberately rejected by many. Many choose to live together without marriage. Some choose not to have children. Some choose divorce. Some choose single parenthood. Some choose work over their children. There are all sorts of ways in which we can choose against what God intends, though it is never wise to do so deliberately. James has more to say in his instruction on patience. First, he tells us that it includes waiting. Secondly, he tells us that it includes constancy. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. That phrase, establish your hearts, is a call to constancy. A farmer waits for the crops to grow, and sometimes God calls us to patience and waiting in contexts that are beyond what we have experienced before or what we can meaningfully expect or predict. Typically, in Christian circles, this is expressed in the phrase that we're waiting on the Lord. One of the things the Bible clearly teaches, you've heard me say it before, is that the God of the Bible is the God of the long haul. Part of our obedience to God is simply learning to wait upon his timing and purpose, even though that timing may not be at the brisk pace that we would like. You know, God gives Abraham and his wife Sarah the promise that late in their lives, this childless couple would finally have a son. The promise is given, and the time of waiting begins. They eventually wait 25 years. Now, eventually, Sarah and Abraham grew weary of waiting, and they determined that they would take matters into their own hands. Sarah suggests to Abraham that he take her maid Hagar as a concubine and sire a son through her. Yet it was never God's intent that the promise given would be fulfilled in this manner. God would give Abraham and Sarah a son, but they had to wait to find the fulfillment of that promise. Much heartache arises as a consequence of Abraham taking Hagar as his concubine. Everyone in the family is adversely affected: Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and of course the little boy Ishmael as well. Bruce Springsteen sings in his song Long Time Coming. He sings, "Well, if I had one wish in this God-forsaken world, kids, it'd be that your mistakes would be your own. Yeah, your sins would be your own." But of course they are not. We never bear the consequence of our decisions alone. Our families and loved ones carry it with us. So James tells us to be patient, waiting upon God in the rhythms of life. He tells us to be constant, walking with God, even during long periods of waiting. Thirdly, he calls us to be steadfast in spite of the difficulties we may experience. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." And sometimes in life, we must remain committed to our walk with God despite the difficulties we experience in life. This is the commitment that carries us forward in spite of hardship. It's the commitment of steadfastness. This is the commitment of a soldier about to enter battle. You know, in the difficulty of battle, things may be confusing, painful, uncertain, yet he remains committed to his mission. He obeys the orders he has been given. He does what has been entrusted to him in spite of pain or uncertainty. And James specifically names the witness of the prophet Job as an example of what he has in mind. I mean, think about Job's story. Job suffers great loss and hardship, losing his wealth and his children, and he never knows why this suffering has come upon him. Now, we, the readers of the story, we know why. We know that God is in control, and we know that God is testing Job in order to bring out and show the depth of Job's faithfulness despite the hardship and loss. But the matter is never explained to Job. And there may be areas of trial and trouble, of hurt and loss in our lives, over which we will never have an explanation or an understanding in this life. And James is telling us that sometimes the patience required of us is the steadfast trust in God, even when things seem to make no sense. Let me add quickly that the idea of waiting steadfastly, even if life may not make sense, is not, thankfully, the last word. As Christians, we have a profound hope, and that's the thing that James turns to next. We are enabled to wait patiently because of our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are confident that the Lord will come again, James writes, until the coming of the Lord. What James has in mind here is the return of Jesus Christ. You know, of course, that the story of Jesus is unlike any other who has walked on earth. Jesus died, he was crucified at the hands of his enemies, but on the third day he rose again. Death could not hold him. For Jesus Christ, death was not the end of the story. He was raised. He lives. And 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended to his heavenly realm. He took a seat at the right hand of God the Father. The promise of the New Testament is that the time will come when Jesus Christ will return to earth. You know, when Jesus came to earth the first time, he came with his glory and majesty veiled and hidden. He was born to a poor family in an obscure village in a nethermost part of the Roman Empire. The New Testament teaching is that when Jesus returns, it will mark the end of history, the end of time as we know it. So James' words here are intended to offer comfort to Christ's people as they face the trials and difficulties of life. One day, Christ will return, bringing the story of human history to a close. Further, James points to the possibility that Jesus Christ may return today. for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You know, when the New Testament speaks about the return of Jesus Christ, the common theme emphasized is that the Lord's return is at hand. Christ may return today. And the point is, we do not know when that glorious day of Jesus' return will be. And in saying that it could be today, the New Testament is saying that Christ's people ought to always be ready for his return. The emphasis upon the imminence of Christ's return is to remind us to always be ready. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor Mark, what does it mean to be ready for Christ's return? Well, it means having your walk of faith in order, of being baptized and faithful, a practicing active member of a local church. You know, here at Fairview, we say that being ready for Christ's return means being dependable in worship each Sunday. It means connecting with one another through participation in a small group. It means that being engaged in some form of study to increase our knowledge of the faith. And fourthly, it means serving others in some concrete way in the name of Christ. These are the things that indicate that we are ready for the return of Christ. And not being ready means to have fallen away from the faith, distant and indifferent to the things of God. So Jesus Christ will return. He may return today. Thirdly, James points to the truth that Jesus Christ will return as judge. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When Jesus came the first time, the world judged him. It condemned him unjustly and sent him to his death on a cross. James tells us now that the history of the world is unfolding before God's throne. And when Christ returns, it will be a time of judgment. God, through Jesus Christ, will pronounce his verdict upon the world. What is hidden will be revealed. Things wrong will be made right. The forgotten will be remembered. The lost will be found. And each will stand before God's white throne of judgment to offer an account of how he or she has lived his life. Nothing hidden will remain hidden. All will be known. All will be revealed. God, through Jesus Christ, shall have the last word regarding what we humans have done with the life that God has given to us. So the call to patience and the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ leads James then to one last final point in his letter. It is that, therefore, we should live our lives transparently. But above all, brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be a yes, and your no be a no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The winner of the 1995 Best Picture Academy Award was the movie Braveheart. Braveheart is an okay movie, but my conviction is that the movie Rob Roy, which was released that same year, was much better than Braveheart. Both movies are set in Scotland. Both movies examine the themes of courage and integrity in the face of injustice. Rob Roy is the leader of his Scottish clan, and at several points in the movie, the story turns on Rob Roy being a man of his word, a man of honor. He is the type of man James has in mind, one whose yes is a yes and whose no is a no. James is not being creative in these words that he writes. His words are the same as those spoken by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in order to understand the reason for these words, we need to know a little bit about the background of what was taught among the ancient Jews at this time. The Old Testament recognizes that there are times when the swearing of an oath may be necessary or appropriate. By the way, just to be clear, when I talk about swearing in this context, I'm not talking about using bad words. This is swearing in the sense of a solemn affirmation. Oaths and swearing are not common in America today, but they still can be found at certain places. When an elected official takes his oath of office, or when a person is called to be a witness at a trial, when they swear upon the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In the ancient world, a problem arose because of the teaching of the rabbis. They taught, mistakenly, I think, they made a distinction between oaths that were binding and oaths that were not binding. In English, we may speak about making a promise with our fingers crossed. The idea is that the promise is not binding because somehow the act of crossing one's fingers means we're not bound by the words spoken by our lips. By the way, I'm not saying that makes any sense, but I'm saying it just is what we mean in English. It is possible, if it is possible to make an oath that is not binding, i.e. with our fingers crossed, then how are we to measure the worth of an oath at all? The ancient rabbis said that an oath that used God's name was binding, whereas an oath that did not use God's name was not binding. Now that had a very unfortunate consequence. In making a distinction between oaths that were binding and those that were not, the rabbis ironically encouraged people to invent elaborate ways of appearing to make binding oaths, but in fact avoiding to do so. And the net result was something akin to the insurance advertisement that I saw one time where a tree falls on a man's car and he calls the insurance company, and you know, when he's talking about the company, they said, well, your insurance only covered if the type of tree that fell in your car was an oak tree, but since it wasn't an oak tree, you're not covered. I mean, that's not insurance, that's a linguistic game. Something similar happened in the ancient world. The use of oaths in the ancient world paradoxically increased falsehood and lying. The loophole suggesting that some oaths were binding and others were not encouraged false oath-taking, but not true speaking. There was lots of swearing, but no increase in verbal dependability. The ancient Jewish philosopher Philo observed that oath-taking encouraged perjury. The true value of an oath, my friends, is in its infrequency, when it is used occasionally to emphasize the earnestness of the one who offers it, or the seriousness of the context in which it's offered. You know, nothing is added to our promise to swear on our mother's grave or upon a stack of Bibles. Rather, something is lost, for such extravagant oaths devalue the worth and truthfulness of common everyday speech. And that's why James makes this final point. For the Christian, he says, let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. All life, my friends, is lived before God. Every word we speak is spoken in God's presence. And for this reason, the Christian response to the rabbi's teaching regarding oaths and saying that oaths is to say that it is a misunderstanding to suggest that some oaths that invoke God's presence while others do not. Every oath, my friends, is made in God's presence. Therefore, every oath requires the one who made it to do all in his or her power to fulfill it. Put simply, Christians should be men and women of their word. The Christian community values the power of plain speech. All words are spoken in God's presence. Therefore, all words ought to be true. If we speak truth constantly, then oaths are not needed. And the family of God is to be a place of truth, for God himself is truth. As mentioned earlier, there are times in life when oaths are valuable and appropriate. You know, think of the vows of marriage, or the oath of allegiance to the military, or solemn promises given when you step into an office, or the promise to tell the truth during a trial. But these are the exceptions that are carved out to recognize the importance of such commitments as we organize our common life together. The rule, however, is that men and women who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim him as their Savior and Lord, ought to be men and women of plain speech and dependable word. That pleases God the Father. So, in review, the letter of James offers important theology and practical guidance. You know, we began this studying by noting James' instruction to be patient, waiting upon God, to be constant in our wait, and to be steadfast, trusting God even in the midst of difficulty and trial. We wait patiently because we believe that eventually Jesus Christ will return. Christ may return today, and when Christ returns, he will come as judge. And lastly, James calls us to be men and women of our word. We do what we say, and we are to say what we do. As James teaches, Christ will one day return, and I close this message by affirming that truth and asking, just as James does, are you ready for Christ's return? Being ready for Christ's return means being a man or woman who has placed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do you know Christ? Do you look to him for the salvation of your soul? I invite you to turn to him today in faith and be saved. Say amen, somebody. Amen.